a little warm in here. I think it's better now. I think we fixed it. We have never had a summer day in here before, so it's like, what's that? What's this button that is air conditioning mean? So we changed it. It'll be good. You'll be fine. I want to show you something that I showed, I believe it was last year. If it wasn't, it was the year before. And it was the best 13 seconds on YouTube, period. That is not an exaggeration. It's not exaggerating if it's true. So this is true. This is the best 13 seconds on YouTube, period. Funniest, for sure. And I think I showed it last year at the spring retreat, the night of it over at the other building. We always do an evening service after spring retreat. It was either last year or the year before. So if you've seen it, it doesn't matter. I see this thing all the time. I still completely lose it. I think it is hilarious. So here it is. Watch it fast. It's only 13 seconds long. The best 13 seconds, the funniest 13 seconds on YouTube, period.
Okay, warning to the catcher. Okay, it's called a trust fall. Okay, trust fall. Ready, set, go.
I don't care who you are. That's just funny. I just like how completely stiff as a board she is, and she just completely face plants. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The beautiful trust fall. You think this can't be? And I remember somebody telling me about it, saying it's the funniest thing ever. And it's only 13 seconds long. How can that be? And I just got a chance to show it to someone else, and I just completely crack up every time. It's just hilarious. I had the opportunity about, 2 weeks ago tomorrow to be in California for some meetings with pastors from around the nation who are part of one of our denominations. We got a lot of denominations. We're kind of like NASCAR. You just keep sticking bumper stickers on us. It was a really great opportunity to be around the pastors. And one of the things that we've talked a lot about at Hope with our staff is that, why are you here? Why do people want to work at Hope? What is it that works well in that thing? And it's not necessarily the pay. I mean, I don't think many of us could afford to not get paid, thank you. But it's not that. I'm not saying anything against the pay for church or pastoral staff or other things. We do fine. I'm not making that statement. But I think there's places in industry, if that were what we were about, we could do somewhere else. It's not just the mission. Because I think there's a lot of great churches in the Twin Cities. So why do you want to work here? What is it? And there's something I think we've tried to develop here that's a little bit unique. And Cor and I talk about this often, is that we feel like what the currency is, in other words, what you're paid in, a currency in a nonprofit, especially. And I think in any organization, but particularly in a nonprofit or a church kind of situation, especially with its staff and with its people, the currency is trust. That's it. Trust, and I think trust leads to fun. I like fun. I really do. I think fun is important. It's a very important value. I think God created us to have fun. That would take a long time to unpack that, what I mean by that, but I do. But this idea that trust is the building block of fun, trust the building block of everything. If I don't trust you, I can't. We can't go anywhere in our relationship, and that's why deceit is such a difficult thing, because all of a sudden now you've broken what I think trust, you know, how trust gets happen. Trust happens because of you see something, that was behavior, you see it again, you see it again, you see it again. So now I'm going to assume the next time there'll be that behavior, right? Because it forms a line. And that's what trust is. It's like Eugene Peterson likes to say it, long obedience in the same direction. Trust. I think it's really, really important. There's no more important trust in your life than God. That what you think about God and how you trust him is the most important thing about you. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to Galatians chapter 3. We are in a series in the book of Galatians. If you're brand new to us, we are about halfway into it. So that's fine. You can just read the first 2.5 chapters. You'll be caught up. No big deal. We have spent a lot of time in chapter 3. Some of you are really theology nerds. You love that stuff. You like, and I it's kind of fun because after service, I had a whole bunch after first service just come up to me like, all these, how does that, and this, and all that over here, and oh, that's really cool. Some of you are not, and that's fine. There'll be real practical parts of the book coming up here. We're right in the middle of chapter 3, which is, I am a little bit of a theology nerd. I love to see how the geniusness of God works itself out in Scripture. And I think Galatians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is one of those places where basically the Apostle Paul is trying to explain this entire book in a chapter and a half. And so therefore it's kind of dense. There's a lot there, but he is going through it. Let me catch up to speed a little bit about what's going on here. I'm going to catch up with the last 2 weeks, and there's plenty more before that. If you want to just, if you got your Bible open, you can read the first 13 verses or so to get caught up to where I am here. But 2 weeks ago, we read this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. If you hear a couple weeks ago, and I know it was spring break for many of you, and I imagine it is this week too, it's kind of the way March works, but what we had there is Paul was going through and in rapid fire, quoting the Old Testament all over the place, kind of telling this story. And that's ultimately, you got to understand, that is the Bible, okay? The Bible is not just a system of doctrines and ideas. The Bible is written as story. And I think the reason for that is because it connects with us, clearly. I mean, you could have made it much shorter and just told the points. But that's not it. God wants to connect with not just our minds, but our hearts as well. And the way you do that is story. I'm reading novels right now. I'm keeping Carol up late at night because I just love reading these novels. We're coming off vacation and a little bit of time away and just reading these novels. Why? Because these stories just ring with you. And this book, my aim today is to help you see, in the midst of some pretty heavy theology, that this book is about a love story of God toward you. And it's crazy. God, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What happens? Paul has spent a lot of time in chapter 3 talking about the law, and he's not talking about it too favorably. He's basically saying this Old Testament thing called the law, and if you don't know what that is, just think Moses with the Ten Commandments, it's more than that, but it's certainly not less. And so, you know, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and then there's nine more. I can't, don't lie, I think is one of them. And I should know these. I don't know the Ten Commandments. But you don't really need to. You only need to know the first one anyway. That's enough. You shall have no other gods before me, because that's the one that you break all the time. We do it all the time because we create other gods, things that we try to have fill us. Paul is saying that that law that's given, and he's going to talk about that today, that in and of itself, of course, it isn't bad, but what it becomes for us is a curse. Well, how is that? It's because when you place holy rules upon someone in order for them to follow to unholy people, because that's who we are, this side of the Garden of Eden, we are fallen people, can't do it. And the very thing that says these are the ways of God and if you follow them, you'll live, we can't follow them. We can't even follow the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. We break that one all the time. We let something else come into our hearts that becomes God to us and takes us away. What happens then is the law then becomes a curse to us. Was meant to bring blessing, it actually brings the opposite. The law says in Leviticus 18, do these things, do this, and you will live. We can't do them, so the opposite's true. Don't do these, and you will die. And it says here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. This obscure verse in the Old Testament talks about when Jesus went to the tree, he becomes a curse. And that's the curse that you and I, he does it on our behalf. He takes our curse for us. Then it says, he redeemed us, he bought us back, took us out of slavery, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. A lot here, won't take, can kind of look at it yourself. Basically, what Paul, the apostle, is trying to do is, in the beginning of the Bible, there's a guy by the name of Abraham that starts the nation of Israel. And it looks like, if you're just reading it this way, that it's just about the people of Israel. And when the New Testament comes along, you learn something. It's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. It's actually, that promise that was given to Abraham is actually intended not just for this one people, but for all peoples of the world. So if you're not a physical descendant of Abraham, which I assume there's probably one or two or three or so in this room right now, if you're not, it says that you might also be along with that promise that was given to him, that all the nations will be blessed through you. Then last week, Cor talked about four verses, Galatians 15 through 18. Let me just go through them real quick. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And what he's trying to make a big difference about here, and this is big for us today, is there's this promise that was given to Abraham, and we're going to see just in a second, some years later, 430, he's going to list it in just a second, that the 430 years later, this law came, and when he's trying to make a case saying, and it doesn't come across in English very good, but to the original readers, they would have got it. He's saying, let me take an example about a contract. If you have a contract and you sign it, you can't then have another addition to it that nullifies the first one, unless you agree to nullify the first one, and you don't. So no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. So it is in this case. Now he goes to the next one. The promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your and to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. I think Cor did a great job. I got a chance to listen to the sermon last night. And I think he did a great job of explaining how you would never see this if you read Genesis 12. Or Genesis 15, or Genesis 17, or all the places where the promise is listed in the Old Testament, you would not see this. But when you go back, Paul's saying, look at that. It actually says seed, not seeds, meaning one which is ultimately to find its fulfillment in Jesus. What I mean is this, he goes on to say, the law introduced 430 years later, so there's this time where only the promise was around, then comes this thing which called law, or some people call it the covenant. So promise, Old Testament comes in with the law, or the Ten Commandments, and plus others. Covenant, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. The promise was also a covenant. That's where it gets a little confusing. But promise was a promise to God that God made that was only on his part. The law is, God says, here this is, and you will do it. It's a two-way deal. And thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God is, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, that was kind of where we were at. Let me just walk that through. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul goes, if you read through the book of Acts, the guy is a punching bag, literally, for a lot of people. Primarily, he's a punching bag for the very high view of the Old Testament Jewish people at that time who denied Jesus being Messiah. That's who he primarily gets beat up by. In the book of Galatians, it's not quite that, but close. And there's a common thing that people say about the Apostle Paul. You can just read through the book of Acts. Here's one of them. Just say, this is someone speaking about the Apostle Paul, and he's getting this group of Jewish people kind of riled up, and he says, men of Israel, help us. This is the man, pointing to the Apostle Paul, who teaches all men everywhere against three things. Our people, this law, and our law, and this place. And he's speaking in the temple. So first off, he's saying, he speaks against our people. In other words, their view was Israel was God's special people, and in order to be favored of God, you had to join Israel. And the Apostle Paul says no. He does think they have a special place. Read Romans 9. He does. But it's not, you don't join Israel. Israel is just a microcosm of Israel, like everybody else. And then he says, our law. He's against the law. And against this place, the temple. He doesn't believe that we have to have sacrifices anymore, which was totally 100% true. Okay, so the Judaizers, when they come to Galatia, they come in and they would still probably hold the first two of those three. They would say that, you guys follow Paul? All right, that's good, but you got to understand something. We agree that Jesus was Messiah and therefore we don't need the temple anymore. But we don't agree with this whole thing that the Israel people, the people of Israel, are not God's special people that need to join them. And you need to join them in special ways, including circumcision and food laws and other things. But also morally, you need to follow the law, and that will get you right with God. This is what Paul hears all the time. So, with that said, the Apostle Paul's constantly asked the question, if you truly believe in God, and you truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then how in the world does the story fit together, and why in the world does God put this thing together called the law? You've just spent the first 18 verses of chapter 3 kind of saying, the law is a curse, no one will be justified by works of the law, on and on and on. So now he just, wait a minute, why is it even there? We've kind of brought this up a couple times already in our studies. Why is it even there? And underneath that question is really the question that says, all right, let's back up here just a second. If God is the author of this entire story, okay, and there's a pretty major part of the story, you know, like half of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, yeah, and that's the Earl Grey tea working. Leviticus and Deuteronomy. No, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah, everything but Genesis. The other books, the other five or the first five, they're all law. That's a pretty major portion of the Bible. Are you saying that God doesn't really know what he's doing? That's ultimately. It sounds like the Apostle Paul's saying that. And that has huge implications, because if God doesn't know what he's doing then, how do I know that God knows what he's doing now? Because remember, trust is based on repeatable behavior that I can see that he's never let me down. Well, if there's one little blip on the radar here, I don't have a straight line anymore of dots. So why the law? Well, and I'm going to spend 2 weeks on this. Next week we're going to finish it, verses 23 to 25. So let's read this through. In all fairness, this is one chunk. It goes from 19 to 25. It's just way too much to talk about between then and now, and I divided it into 2 weeks. I had planned to divide it in 2 weeks, but I'm doing it a little bit differently than I had originally planned. So let's just read it. Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to which the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore sin? Or excuse me, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Okay, here's what we're going to do. The question we're dealing with is, Paul, it doesn't sound like you like the law, all right? And he's going to say, no, I think it's an important part. I'm going to walk through this passage twice. The first time, all I want you to do is look at his answers that he's given to why the law was not an afterthought, it was not a mistake, it's an important part of the Bible and all that. And all I want to do, I actually want to make the problem worse by the first time going through. So we go through the first, and you go through the first time, you're going to go, huh? We'll go through the second time, we might go, huh, again, but at least maybe we'll go, ah, okay? First time through. Here we go. First thing. The law was added because of transgressions. Okay, that can mean one of two things. All right, we're going to look at both those in a little bit. That there was so much transgression going on, there was so much sin happening, that actually this point comes and God says, you know what, I'm going to put this law in place, and that's going to help with the problem. Okay? That's one possibility. And that is true of the law, but is that what Paul's getting after here? The other possibility is that, and you'll see this similar passage in the book of Romans, where Paul says, the law was added so that the transgression might increase. Romans 5. So the other possibility here is that the law came in and actually causes more sin to happen. Well, either way, this doesn't sound like a real positive thing, right? It's not a super positive thing. Law was added because of transgression. Second thing, The law is a temporary thing. So he says the purpose of the law, it was added because of transgressions, and it's only added. Remember, it starts 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. And then it goes from there, and then it says it goes until the seed, which means Jesus. So it's like, why do we spend that much time in our Bible? A good, I don't know what it is, probably about a 15th of the Bible is this law. Maybe it's more, maybe it's 10%. Why do we have that there if it's just temporary and gone? Third thing, it's not as good of a covenant as the promise. Now, these verses right here, we'll get into them in just a minute, but ultimately this is similar to what was said before, and Cor went through it last week in verse 17, where it talks about the law does not negate the thing that was before it, the promise. The promise stays in place. And we'll get into this complicated verse here, but it says it's not even as good as the promise continues, but law is temporary. Well, that's interesting. Fourth thing, it says the law in itself is unable to give life. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Okay, that's an interesting thing to say. It's like you're saying that you're going to give me something, but it doesn't really work. Okay, thanks. Right? It's like, what's the point here of that if it doesn't work? And he says, if you could possibly make a law that could impart life, then God would have done it. In fact, he does say, do this and you will live. Leviticus 18:5. Sounds like it can impart life, but it doesn't. That's interesting. And then the last one here, 5, it actually says that the law kind of locks you in prison. Okay, this is not making your case, Paul, that you don't like. It's kind of making your case that you don't like the law. Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, prisoner because of what the law did, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So there's our problems. This is big. So then it leads us even more and louder to the question, why then is there this law in the Old Testament? Why is it there at all? And underneath that question is fundamentally the question, God, do you know what you're doing? That is very important. If you're driving this car called the universe, I want to know you know where you're going, right? It's a legitimate question, because if you don't know what you're doing, or as the, by the way, if you want to have some fun, and I can't guarantee all the images will do the best to make filters, but you're not doing it right. You ever seen those? They're hilarious. You're not doing it right, right? Bluetooth, or I love this one. Which of the following is the largest? Gonna go with elephant on that one. Well, the moon's only that big, so. Or screenshots. This is in honor of Big Red, who won last night, Wisconsin. This is how you'd. I'm just going to let that go. I'm just going to let it go. Or that this one. To the life of me, I can't even figure out what this even means. What he's doing. Smoking. You're not doing it right. Yeah. So, what the heck? I don't think it works that way. But question is ultimately is, God, are you doing this right? Do you know what you're doing? As you tell this story, is this the best way to tell the story? I don't know. So then it brings us right back. Why the law? I want to go through all 5 of those, and I want you to at least see that God does know what he's doing. I want you to at least see, maybe not going to solve it completely, especially one portion. They're going to not solve it at all, really, maybe just slightly. But wrestle with, see that, yeah, God, you ultimately do know what you're doing in the midst of this. Okay, let's take the first one. The law was added because of transgressions. And that's the first part of verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Now, what I want to do, this part of Galatians, in fact, a lot of Galatians, is so dense. It's got so much packed into it. I want to look at other places where the Apostle Paul, same guy who wrote this letter, but in the New Testament, I want to look at other places where he wrote about these things to kind of supplement our understanding a little bit, okay? And there's more, but I want to give you some of the big ones here if you're trying to trying to follow this whole question, because this is a great question. So in 1 Timothy, Paul says this: we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So he's saying, here's the purpose of the law, or a purpose. Sorry, he's not going to say it's the only one, but here's a purpose. We also know that law, or the law, is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Wow. Okay, what's he getting at there? It's kind of piles it on, but he's basically saying, there's actually this thing called law that God communicates clearly, that when he communicates clearly what it is, not just writing on your conscience, but there's this written code that now people who are outside of the faith, okay, that's what it says, not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, outside the faith is what he's talking about, that there's something that this has an effect on them, and it kind of curbs evil. All right? Let me give you an example. I wish it was hypothetical, but it's not. Let's just say, for instance, it was after the Gospel Men conference a few weeks back, and you were in your truck, and you rolled a stop sign. I'm just using this one, just throwing it out there as hypothetical. Actually, didn't roll it at all. Actually, stopped completely when the guy in front of me stopped, and then just went. So, I mean, that was... There was no one there except for the police officer coming. Yeah. But he pulls me over and he asks me a question. You know a question he asks you? It's never like, how are you today or anything like that. It's, do you know why I pulled you over? That's what they ask. They always ask. And I always feel like, do I need to do your job for you? Why would I tell you? And I always have the same answer. Every time they ask me a question, oh, probably the three dead bodies in the back. No, I did not do that. Do not do that. It's just a good way to find yourself at the business end of a Beretta. So I'm not going to do that. But I said, I probably kind of rolled that stop sign. And he says, yeah. And then he says this. He says, well, sir, he called me sir, but man, I always call them sir, even though I'm now older than most of them. But he said, well, it's a dark night. It was you know, before daylight savings time, so it was about 7 o'clock at night. It was pitch black. And he said, if someone were out here walking in a dark clothing and it's slippery, you wouldn't be able to stop at night. And honestly, the first thing that goes through my mind is this. If someone's out here in dark clothing, in the middle of a dark night, on a slippery night, I probably should remove them from the gene pool. I'm just... Now, by the grace of God and this huge angel, I did not say that. So... Oop. There's a point. What's the point? The point is this. Safety. Safety of others. That's why there's stop signs. Right? That's why there's stop signs. It's not just arbitrarily, like, you must stop here because I said so. It's stopping so that other people can walk. No, you're not going to find a law in the Old Testament that says thou shalt stop at stop signs, but you'll find one that says thou shalt love your neighbor. And it's a way to love your neighbor. And I violated that. And that's what this first one's getting at. The second one is Romans 4. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, right? Because law brings wrath. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. We're stop sign rollers. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So wait a minute now. What does that say? It says, when law comes into the scene, then you are 100% accountable for this. If there was no law that said, you can go, you know, it's kind of up to you. You know, like my joke is, which is a bad joke now, but the stop signs at the white around are optional. If you think that, then how could anybody ever... It's not that way. It's not how it works. Stop or don't. Ticket or don't, right? And that's what's saying here. Then now that I give you this, now you know that there's transgression, that there's payment. Thou shalt go online onto the Hennepin County website and pay thy fine, you know, right? Okay. Here's what Martin Luther said about this. Martin Luther, if those of you who are read Luther, I'd have you raise your hand, but you don't raise your hand in church. So... did have somebody clap for service, though, and I said, Ooh, that was risky for a Lutheran. But the if you were Lutheran, you heard of what's called the double use of the law. That was something maybe you learned in your, what do they call it, catechism or Bible class or indoctrination or what do they call it? I don't know what they call it in Lutheran, but what do they call it? Confirmation. So, sounds better than all the other ones I said, yeah. So, you hear this. I'm going to read a little bit of Luther here for it. He has two different ones. The first use of the law, then, is to bridle wicked people. The devil reigns throughout the world and forces people to do all kinds of horrible wickedness. Therefore, God has ordained magistrates, parents, ministers, laws, and civil ordinances so that if they can do if they cannot do anything else, at least they may bind the devil's hands so that he does not rage in his slaves as he wants to. If you have a country of laws, therefore you will not have anarchy. If you don't, the idea here is that you will. The civil restraint is very necessary and appointed by God, both for public peace and for the preservation of everything, but especially so that the course of the gospel should not be hindered by wicked people. Okay? That's what Luther says, the first use of the laws. His second use. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, I gave you 7 uses of the law. Luther has 2. I'm 3.5 times better than Luther. But is that what Paul's talking about here? And Luther doesn't think so, and neither do I. He says, but here Paul's not dealing with this civil use of the law. It is very necessary, but it does not justify. Another use of law, second use, double use of the law, is divine and spiritual. That is, as Paul says, to increase transgressions. That is, to reveal to us our sin, blindness, misery, impiety, ignorance, hatred, and contempt of God. Wow, that's pretty heavy for a Lutheran. I mean, it just lays it out there, right? The apostle deals with this notably in Romans 7. We'll take a look at that passage he's going to talk about here in just a few minutes. This next sentence is money. God gave the law at Mount Sinai. That's where Moses was given the Ten Commandments. God gave that in order to bridle this monster of human righteousness and religion, which naturally makes people proud and puffs them up so they think they please God by it. That's awesome. If you don't take anything away, that was worth the price of admission right there. It says that God gives law, and what the law does to you is it bridles the monster of thinking, I'm good with God based on my behavior. I'm good with God because I go to church. I'm better than everyone else because I give X amount of dollars or whatever. Bridles this monster of human righteousness and religion. So Luther's point is two. One is civil, but the other one is spiritual. It's something that happens to us. It increases the transgression that way, and so we're aware of it. Second thing. It says the temporary nature of the law. It says it was given to increase or because of transgressions, and it says this, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And that's referring to what Cor did last week, talking about the seed, which is Jesus, until Jesus comes. Now, the question then is, and we'll spend more time on this next week, that's not actually true for everybody. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, when Jesus came, you don't go to a new plane and you're no longer under law. This new thing called grace is only for those who believe. Those who don't believe still are under law. So in essence, it's for them, it's when they come to Jesus. And until then, you're under law. Okay? So this can be referring to the point when Jesus comes, but it really means when the point when Jesus comes into your life. At that point, then you stop being under law and it changes. So, but the question then is, wow, why have a system? Why invoke a system that doesn't work because we're fallen, even though the system is perfect? And why would you invoke that? Well, the answer to that is beautiful because it shows us our need, unbelievable need. We'll get into that in just a little bit in the passage here. that we need a Savior. And you can be very grateful that God doesn't hold everybody under law. One of the things that I have been intrigued with, if you've been around Hope at all, is this two words in Scripture over and over and over, and it's the phrase, but God, right? There's this nasty thing that's going on, and then it says, but God, and it's beautiful. And I'm gonna look at two verses here real quick. They're, again, from the Apostle Paul, but it's basically this nastiness going on, but God, and then beauty. First one's from Romans 5:8. And what happens in the first part of this, we won't look at it in context, but the whole thing is that we're not worthy of this. You're not a good person in the sense where you followed the law perfectly. We're all sinners. So why would anybody care for you? Why would anybody go out and get you? Why would anybody die for you, Paul says. And then he says this, but God, there's that phrase, time changes, law ends, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're sinners, Christ died for us. It's incredible. I was struck by this as we were singing the song, How Great Thou Art. I was thinking about how great God is, how awesome he is, and how holy he is, and how just he is. And at the same time, me, not worthy of it, not deserving of it, but he loves me. And two thoughts hit me when I hit that. One is, that is awesome. To feel that kind of love, that the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with me. And the second thing that hit me is, I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit or last night's, we had pizza or whatever we had last night, but that many in this room are not set free from that. That you just constantly have a sense of the disapproval of God. You just, we'll get into this more as we close, but you just constantly don't believe that. Second but God is in Ephesians chapter 2. The first three verses in that talk about that each of us followed our own ways, each of us followed our sinful paths, and then it ends by saying, verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. And it doesn't stop there. It says, but God, or it has a few words in between, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. If you came here today and you think, there's no way the God of the universe would love even me, I'm not good enough, look at what it says. Made us alive even when we were dead. You were dead, and he makes you alive. You weren't like mostly dead. You were dead. You didn't have anything attractive about you. And that's what makes this romantic story, if you want to call it that, of the Bible so unbelievably beautiful, is that he comes and he grabs you. It's crazy. But God. Third thing. The promise, the law shows that the promise is greater than the law. Now, this half a verse in verse 19, or a third of the verse, or how much of it is, the law was put in effect through angels by a mediator. In verse 20, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. The point of it is this. The promise trumps the law. The promise does not get negated by when the law comes in. Now, what exactly this verse means is possibly, I was told by many commentators this week, possibly the most varied in all of Scripture. G.B. Lightfoot says there's 200, he's counted, I don't know who has enough time to that, but 275 different possible interpretations of this verse. I don't even know how that's even possible. There's not even enough words and permutations to, maybe some of them are like, and then a spaceship came in, and I mean, I don't even have that many. But it is very controversial, and no one really knows, and I don't either, okay? But here's what I do know that it says. Somehow, the law being put in effect by a mediator and angels is not as ironclad as what was done with God straight to Abraham. Anything I say after that becomes spaceship. I'm not sure, okay? I'm really not sure. Why does he quote the Shema, which is, but God is one, the famous phrase, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. You know, why does he quote that? I don't know. This might have meant something. It might be one of those deals where, you know, you're listening to half the conversation, you're kind of eavesdropping, and all of a sudden, yeah, what? It's just a certain language they had with the Galatians. I don't know. No idea. But we do know this. The promise is not nullified by the law. And I want to go back to this verse that we talked about just a few minutes ago. I mentioned this one. I said, the law was added. This is Romans answer to the same thing that's answered in Galatians. Why the law? The law was added so that the trespass might increase. All right? Now, that word added there is different than the word added in the original language in Galatians 3. A little bit. And I love this explanation. I think this really helps to understand what's going on with law and promise. In Romans, the word for added, and it gives the Greek word, means literally came in by a side road. The main road is the covenant of promise. Inviolate, irreconcilable. I can't even read these words. Big. They're just, these are going to happen. They are irreconcilable. That's not the right word. Irrevocable. That's the word I'm looking for, which is the word he used. The law has the character of something additional, a side road intended to carry extra traffic and excess baggage, and, if we may anticipate Paul's argument, designed not to lead to a separate destination, but to point its travelers back to the main road. The promise of Abraham, which ultimately becomes through Jesus Christ, is the main path. And this, because we all went off the main path, this law will take us back there. We'll see that here. We'll really see it next week. Now, point on this is, as we're reading through Scripture, and as you see the different things that are happening through Scripture, they can't contradict one another. They have to fit in with one another. And that's where it becomes difficult with this particular idea. How then, if the promise was given through faith, and always was, how does this fit in? And that goes into our next deal here. That law actually has, even though it's stated that it do this and you will live, the law actually has no power to bring life. And this is a good thing. They quote from Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Let's get down to brass tacks. Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. And I love this phrase. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, right? Here's this command, and sin comes along and goes, grab me that. Grab that, do not covet. And now it says it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. We'll come back to that end here. Really important. What's going on here? It's saying that when law comes in, it actually gives power to sin. It grabs it. It grabs onto it, and then it hooks in you, and it points to you and says, sinner. F.F. Bruce says it this way, the law does indeed produce transgressions. And by that very fact, it demonstrates its inability to lead to justification and life. Those who use it as a way to justification and life are in fact misusing it. It is this misuse that nullifies the promise. What the law does is to bring to light the universal human plight. All are under sin. If realizing this, men and women look round for a way of deliverance from their plight, they find it in the promise. Believing the promise and the one who has made it, they are justified. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ, in whom the promise and its fulfillment are embodied. Far from being against the promises, then, the law drives men and women to flee from its condemnation and seek refuge in the promises. That's the idea. Is the law sin? No. Does it produce in me sin? Absolutely. So the law is holy. I am not. And the sin uses that and multiplies it. Okay, this is all a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Here we go. It says that the whole world is now prisoner of sin. And this is actually tickling verses 23 to 25, which is the good news of all this whole passage. It says that I'm held as a prisoner of sin, but I didn't finish the verse last time. So that what was promised, being given, not earned, through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given, not earned, to those who believe. It says it this way, and Paul's even going to use the language he does here. Whole world's a prisoner. He uses this concept of prison. And he says, you understand what the law does? It actually puts you into a prison and says, do this and you will live, and you can't do it, and you're in the prison, and you can't get out. There is absolutely no way out. No exit. You can't get out. And you're going to seek a way out. And that's what next week is about how that all works beautifully. But it says it's not because you can ever earn your way out. It comes to you as a gift. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. If you don't have law, you don't have power of sin. If you don't have power of sin, then you don't have any consciousness that where I'm headed is towards death. This whole thing goes back to the power of sin. Now, let me explain why this is important on two ways. One, first, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have not bent your knee to him, pushed your chips in and said, I'm trusting in you and not me for my relationship with you, God, Jesus Christ and him alone. If that's not you, then you are in prison right now. You are in prison. And there is a way out, but you will never get out on your own. Christ has to be the one that will open the doors for you. And today, right where you're at, you could ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to be the one that will take you out of prison. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, we come to that point in our lives, and you go, dude, I don't want to be in prison. It stinks. So we open the doors and go, sweet, I'm free. And you come out and go, this is awesome. Now, how do I live life now? How do I live life? And you might get part of a well-meaning program, or maybe you just impose it on yourself, but all of a sudden you start living by maybe good things. And you start putting this list of things together, and it becomes like a discipleship program for you. I'm going to do these things. And there's nothing wrong with that in one sense, until that list of things you do. I have a quiet time in the morning. I memorize a Bible verse. I go to church. I give X percent of my income away. I don't go to certain kind of movies. I do go to other kinds of movies. I go on Facebook and rip on people who go to those other kind of movies. Whatever the list is, okay? And you got the list. And the list is like, this is the way I want to get to know God better. And then pretty soon, it's not about getting to know God better, it becomes about the list. And your identity becomes whether or not you kept the list or not. Guess where you just went back into? You just went back into the prison. You just went back into prison. If your starting point to kill sin in your life is to create a law, you're done. All right? Let me give you a very simple illustration. If your only thing to get off porn, gentlemen, is to get an accountability partner, it won't work. If it's to say, I will just get a filter for my computer, it won't work. Why? Because you just created law. And what did you just do? You gave sin something to grab onto. Well, I could not tell my accountability partner all the truth. It's really not a big deal, right? If you don't pull the gospel through it all and say, I'm okay in Jesus. I'm not going to be based on my righteousness. I'm going to be based on, my judgment will be based on his righteousness. Therefore, I want to walk in God's ways. And that's a healthy, correct, holy way of looking at sex, which does not include pornography. Therefore, I want to get an accountability partner that I can tell anything to because I'm already okay, not to get okay. If you get that flipped around, you're right back into prison. Don't do that. Don't do it. It doesn't work, first off. And second of all, it's a lot of waste of time. Just play golf or something else, okay? Why does God give the law? John Stott says it, I think, eloquently. He says, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them get better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No person, no man, has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed to him, to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. The most graceful thing I can tell you today is how sinful you really are, because that's how beautiful a Savior we have. Even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Christ died for you. Now, let's make this super practical. Real practical here. First thing, are you using the law correctly in your life? Are you allowing the law to be used correctly in your life? We're going to spend more time on this next week, the Christian and the law, and understanding how that works. But you can't force something to be what it is not designed to be. I love this quote by Albert Einstein. Everybody is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it is stupid, right? So what happens is you and I are standing in front of Jesus Christ, and he says, fall back. He says, fall back. And we do a face plant into the law. That's what it is. You do a face plant and saying, I got this. I'm good. Thank you. The law hurts. There's the analogy pushed a little bit. But we are to fall on that and feel the pain of it. But what it's supposed to do is drive us to Christ, who will catch us. It's not meant to be the thing that will identify us, unless you aren't yet a follower of Jesus. Then it does totally identify you. All you have is the option of face planting. Now, you're saying, how do I know if that's me? Let me tell you how you know. If you have all the time a sense of the disapproval of God, if there's just something within you that just says, I just feel kind of at despair. If as we sang that song, think of the Father's smiles that are thine. We sang that song a little bit ago. If you can't even imagine that the God of the universe, the Holy One, looks at you, a sinner, through Jesus and sees that, you are face planting. You are making the law do something it can't do, and that's make you okay. It will never make you okay. It'll always point to you and say, guess what? Sinner. Martin Luther was famous. I know I quote Luther. We're in a Lutheran building, I get to. That the devil used to condemn him all the time. And Luther would be all uptight about this. And if you know anything about Martin Luther, he would have shouting matches with the devil. I like this guy. And he would, but later on he learned, you know what? I'm just going to write those down. And so he'd write everything that the devil told him about himself. Yep, yep. And you write that down. Yep, yep. And then at the end of it, he'd say, thank you very much. All of these things here, I couldn't agree with you more. I'm those things, and that's just a drop in the bucket of what Jesus Christ did for me, and then he'd rip up or burn the note. That's how you use the law. Let it not just condemn you, but push you to Jesus. Second thing, and it's kind of Let me quote this. We're not going to sing this song today, but we do sing it at Hope. It's a song written by a guy by the name of Top Lady. I'm sure he was picked on for that. But nothing in my hand I bring. This is gospel reality. This is what the law says to you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All those words are true about you. We're nothing on our own. We're naked. We're helpless. We're foul. But the other parts are true, too. That we come to him to cling to his grace. We come to him and he dresses us. He gives us grace. And he washes us. Because, I don't know why, he loves you. Let the law do that for you. Don't let the law just leave you as condemned in prison. Second thing, and this is the thing that's been underlying. This has been the thing that, as I've thought of this passage, it's been really, I've really pondered a lot on. Underneath this is, if this is God's story, and he doesn't know what he's doing with the law, why that, then do I really believe that God knows what he's doing? If I can't trust him in the big story of Scripture, how in the world can I trust him with what's going on in my life? If you don't see God as an absolute genius in how he put together the gospel story, you won't see him as an absolute genius in what he's doing in your own life. And I mean even the hard stuff. A verse that has been ripping me, it's actually in a larger context, but I love just these three verses, and they're very short. Very short. Paul goes into all this explanation of the gospel and what it means and its implications and in their reality. And then he closes 1 Thessalonians with these very short commands. Be joyful always. Now, it's a command. So it can't just mean a feeling, right? There's something about choose to enjoy God. Make that your priority. That's what it means. Pray continually. What does that mean? That means don't hang up the phone. Don't put it back on the hook. Do you guys know what that means? It's like a cell phone, except it was older. Don't hang up the phone with God. All day long, keep it off the hook. And then it says this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know the will of God for your life? I'll tell you what it is. Enjoy him always. Pray continually. And in everything, absolutely everything, be thankful. Now, there is no way that you can do that with someone you don't trust. There is no way that you can do that with someone that you do not believe is a genius with your life. If you believe God is simply the two things you said when you were 4 years old and learned how to pray, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for the FUD, or whatever rhymes, food. Do you really believe that God is great and that he's actually good? And those two things come together perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you so much for your wisdom. Jesus, I thank you that you are an absolute genius. You're a genius in how Scripture comes together. You're a genius in how the gospel takes care of all of our needs. You're a genius in how it brings you glory. It's incredible to dig deeper and understand these things. And God, if that's true, on a huge thing like overcoming the sin problem in the world,